It is a wonderful thing to consider the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important that we should remember that the same Saviour promises that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. And therefore, as we rejoice before the Lord for the things that the Saviour does, we ourselves should be seeking his face just as earnestly and receive such blessings just as really as were in those days. And as we turn to Mark chapter 6, we left the Lord Jesus last week having raised the 12-year-old girl who was dead, only a little while dead, but dead, and after healing the woman who had suffered with the blood hemorrhage for 12 years. All those crowds that had been pressing him. Now, we don't know why, whether it was because he needed a change, a rest, or what. But at that time, he then left Capernaum and travelled quite a long way. It's probably 60 or 70 miles cross country. And he went back home to Nazareth. Sadly, it has to be said, he never went there again. He was a brave person to go back there. Because when he left the time before, they had tried to stone him and to throw him over a cliff because he had dared to speak of the glories of the gospel. We are immediately faced in this particular story with the danger of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can keep the place in Mark 6 and turn to Luke 4, it would be so useful to us just to read it through just now. Remind ourselves of what had happened not very long previously. The ministry of the Lord Jesus lasted for, say, 3 years. He commenced his ministry, which is what we're going to read in Luke. And this was probably not much more than 18 months later, may not even be as long as that. So we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Immediately after the temptations, the beginning of his public ministry, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is Luke 4, 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, I want you to notice that that was the beginning of the difficulty. See? All the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fastened on him. the words that he said from the scripture and said that they were fulfilled in him. They wondered at the gracious words, they heard him, and then they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" There is the offence, because the mood changes immediately. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." You see how Jesus teaches election? Not one from the chosen nation in Elijah and in Elisha's day were healed like that, but just one from Sidon and one from Syria. Verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." That was his last experience of where he was brought up. His last experience of Nazareth. And you can see what they'd rejected. They bore testimony to his gracious words. But because he spoke of election, and because he indicated that the election of God might miss out some of those who might most be expected to be saved, and might save someone from Sidon, a widow from Sidon, and a soldier from Syria, they decided that they would reject the gospel preached to the poor, the healing of the brokenhearted, the preaching of deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, the setting at liberty of those that are bruised, and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord. None of that they wanted if the Lord had the right to choose who should be saved. Now Jesus returns to Nazareth, where he was brought up, for the last time. We read that his disciples follow him. And Jesus now comes in the fullness of his ministry, in the fullness of his power, having immediately previously, on top of all the other things he's done, raised a little girl from the dead, and on the same day healed a woman whose internal bleeding had gone on for 12 years. So he comes to Nazareth. He couldn't have come on the Sabbath day, because he was obviously there a few days. But we read that when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. The synagogue wasn't close to him. And many hearing him were astonished. Now bear in mind that those in the synagogue had heard him before. Most of them would still have been the ones that were there 18 months or so beforehand, and would have heard the things that he'd said that had come true from the prophecy. And we read that many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things?" Same problem, same trouble. They knew him. They knew his rising. They'd known him from childhood. And they could not believe that this one who's grown up in their midst was the one who was the Messiah. And the thing that the Lord Jesus says about a prophet not being without honour in his own country, and "Physician, heal yourself," is very interesting. You see, every famous person who comes to be famous has to be born and has to go to school somewhere. And of course, when they've been dead long enough, they can have a blue plaque on the house. But those who knew him when they grew up felt that he was no different from them, and therefore remains no different from them. This is why so often Christians get opposed by those who know them best. They knew what they were, but they cannot believe that a transformation has happened in their life. We've known them all their lives, but what they don't know is what happened to them when the Spirit came upon them and they believed the gospel. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember that of course he went to Jerusalem and was taught, and taught himself, the doctors of the faith? But what they could not see and what they could not understand was that the Lord had learned from the scripture that he was wiser than all his teachers, as Psalm 119 says, because he searched the scriptures, because he read the scriptures, because he called upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in all his fullness. He didn't need the neighbours, he didn't need the family, he didn't need the town for these things. Our knowledge and his knowledge came from the scriptures and came from the Holy Spirit instructing him out of the scriptures and from the Father. But they could not accept that he was not just one of them. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They're talking about the mighty works that they'd heard of in Capernaum, and that they'd heard of round about. But where is the wisdom? They acknowledge the wisdom, but they don't want it because they don't know where it comes from. There is the hint that it perhaps comes from the evil one. A little strain, which a thought which comes from time to time. From whence hath this man these things? Now the question of authority is perhaps one of the most significant. It's one that Jesus fights out with the Pharisees and is recorded very much in the Gospel of John. By what authority do you do these things? And of course, it's our authority too. We can say we're born again as till we're blue in the face. We can say that we're Christians as much as we want. If what we believe is not of God and does not come from God, and if our Saviour does not come from God, it doesn't matter what we think. It has no authority in heaven. No authority with the God who is the Creator. The issue of authority is the basic one. Unless God has said so, it doesn't matter. And these would not acknowledge that the authority came from God to this man that they had known. It is true that familiarity breeds contempt. It is true also that people don't realise sometimes how great people are who are among them, but others do. From whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Well, they should have considered the mighty works. They should have considered that God had blessed him. They should have considered the wonder of all the things that he told them about, instead of saying, is not this the carpenter? The other gospels speak of him being the carpenter's son. Well, carpenter and son of a carpenter. But he was himself a carpenter. And he was a carpenter because he took human flesh, and because it was necessary in taking human flesh for him to fulfill the command that God had said to mankind, that in the sweat of thy face you earn your bread. He had to have had a period doing that. He was in fact a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now Mary was a lovely young lady, as we know from the scriptures, we're told that she was. And yet at the same time, they seem here to despise her. The brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Probably not converted at this particular time. And it just may be, but you must not take this as definite, it's just my thinking, my surmising, that actually he came back for their sakes. He came back to visit them. He came back to win their hearts. And you will know the power that when somebody is rejected who's in your family, the rest of the family rally round. And I rather suspect that the rejection of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth at this time drew the brothers and the sisters the more to him, for we subsequently find them near the cross as converted people. So I surmise, but I don't ask you to believe that, because it may or may not be so, that he actually came back to Nazareth at this time for their sake. To meet with them, to speak with the family, to share with them what he'd been doing, to speak about the wonderful works of God, and to call them to faith in him. I mean, Mary was certainly a believer at the end of the gospel story, was she not? And she had had things that she had stored in her heart from the days that the angel had spoken to her. But at this stage, these things were still hidden in her head. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But it would appear that the family turned to him. We're not told that here, but we do see some of them at least around him at Calvary and afterwards. So Jesus in the synagogue here is not accepted because he's local. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. A prophet. Someone who speaks from God. But his own country people don't want him. And perhaps here he is referring to, pointedly, to his own kindred, perhaps distant kindred, but even his own house. At that time, that they did not honour him. They did not honour his ministry. They valued him as a relative. Some didn't, perhaps, but some valued him more and liked him, but did not see him as the chosen Messiah, as the Saviour, as the friend of sinners, even as a prophet. Prophet is not without honour, but in his own country. And here Jesus is declaring to Nazareth that everywhere else will own him, everywhere else will bless him, that people from many other places will come to him, but not Nazareth. What a shame. What a shame that those who knew him best and longest should have the least benefit from the wonderful things that he does. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. I've always thought what a wonderful thing it is to be able to lay one's hand upon a few sick folk and heal them. In these days would be a marvellous thing indeed. And that has always led me to think how marvellous the ministry of Jesus is that we take for granted. He didn't do much. He didn't do a mighty work. He just laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. But what happened when he was really in the fullness of his powers, as we've seen in the previous chapter and as we shall see again? And it isn't a matter that he could do no work there because he didn't have the power. As Gill says, he could outmatch their unbelief. That's not a problem. It is that if they do not wish, he will not do. And again, here is a real problem. Because it is still true. If we do not wish to be saved, he will not do. Now, there are occasions in the ministry of Jesus where he simply intervenes and saves people who will not do. But mostly he looks to our faith. Then we have to ask another question. How come we have the gift of that faith? So we see that Jesus here is looking to see where the Father has given the gift of faith so that they will welcome him and believe on him and turn to him, because without that, none of them is going to. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. So there were some. There were just a few, the ones who were sick. They were prepared to come. They were prepared to forget the origins of the Lord Jesus. They were prepared, because of their great need, to stake their all upon the Saviour being whom he claimed to be. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. It's only Mark who says this. It's only Mark who gives us this comment. He marvelled because of their unbelief. I had this picture in my mind that at the judgment day, when the unbelievers come before him to be finally sent into the lake of fire, Saviour will look at them and just marvel at their unbelief. What's so hard about believing? What's so difficult about putting your trust in such a Saviour? What's the problem when you've got such a need of being a sinner, of coming to the friend of sinners in order to have your sins forgiven? What's the problem? He marvels because of their unbelief. Unbelief was the problem with Thomas, although it was only a temporary thing of a week. But unbelief in any of us is a problem. And remember when the disciples were on the lake and they were in jeopardy because of the storm? The Lord Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" Remember? He marvels at unbelief. Now the Lord Jesus here, of course, is seeing it, being seen in his humanity. He knows the heart of men and women. He knows all about them. But when everything's said and done, it still seems to be a strange thing that men and women cannot believe in him. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. He now begins a ministry rather like Samuel had encircled. He leaves behind that village and he goes to all the other villages teaching. He goes to this village and to that village. Very interesting. He goes to all the different places so that none of them will be left out. Parish church apart, thinking just about Baptist churches, who goes to Stonefield, who goes to Benham, who goes to Snape, who goes to all the other villages where there are no Baptist churches, perhaps no actual churches. But we see here, in the middle of his ministry, when his ministry was at its ripest, at its most mature, at its most majestic, at its most powerful, Jesus went round about the villages. That's part of the reason why I feel constrained to put these letters out into the neighbourhood. We can't always find them in. It's not always possible to talk to them. And if we did, we wouldn't have a second very much on the doorsteps in some cases. So a letter makes for a more powerful opportunity to witness. It can be screwed up, it can be ignored, just like they can close the door on us. But we have to do as our Saviour did, go about the villages. And that's why we try and put some of the letters out in about the Saxmundham. Why don't you photocopy some yourself and put them all around Aldborough? I can't do it all. Or could I afford to do it all? But perhaps some of you could do that. What about Fort Ness?
Wherever does thought meant? What about these other places?
And he went round about the villages teaching. And you see, this is the prelude to him calling unto him the 12 and beginning to send them forth by two and two. He does some villages around Nazareth with them, shows them how he goes about it, what he does. And then he gets them together. And he calls the 12 unto him, and he sends them forth by two and two. That is to say, six pairs. And he began to send them forth. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? He began to send them forth by two and two. Can you see what he's doing? He leaves Nazareth, he goes round, and he teaches round the villages. Not preaching, not the same word, teaching. They've not got to the stage of believing the gospel. They need to have a lot of basic information. See? This is what we try and do. And then he calls to him the 12, and he begins to send them out two by two. The picture is, you see, that he says, right, you two. See? You two. And he takes two of them on one side, perhaps for an hour. And he says to them, now look, these are the villages that I want you to go into. This particular occasion is not the occasion, I think, that we read about when he sent them out by two and two into every village that he himself would come to. These are villages that won't otherwise get attention. And he says, I want you to go into this village and this village and this village and that village. And to the two of them, he gives them power over unclean spirits. And he gives them their instruction, not all 12 together, but to each couple, each pair, as he gives them their commission. It's a personal commission. It's a very intimate commission. It's a very specific commission. They're not going to be away from him for very long. It might not be much more than a day or two. They're just going to go and do what he's been doing, in five or six villages each, possibly. But six pairs in six villages is 36 villages over on top of the ones that Jesus goes to. And here you see the disciples being learners. The chapter began that Jesus came into his own country and his disciples follow him. It wasn't their country. And now they're learning a lot more, they're disciples, and suddenly they're going to be apprentices. Suddenly they're going to be apostles sent out, just for a short time. When Jesus dies, they're going to go out permanently. And it's going to be a long time. And they've got to know what they're doing. The occasion, you remember, a bit later in the ministry, it comes in John's Gospel, where Jesus sat there after having preached, while they did the baptizing, so that they would know how to baptize. And who to baptize? So that when afterwards and he had died and had gone to glory, they would know all about preaching and about baptizing and about visiting in the villages. But here, he's just sending them out. He went about the villages preaching. You know that I love the passage in Revelation 3 and perhaps think that we as a church fulfill this. Do you remember? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, no need to look it up. These things saith he that is holy, these things says he that is true, who hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And I think, well, the Lord ought to be opening the door for us, and it won't be shut, setting before us an open door, because we have a little strength. It's a very little, but we can't say we have none. We have kept his word. haven't denied his name. And then the thought comes, well, we say we have kept his word. We say we do believe in the word. We say we do believe every word of it. Then why don't we go around the villages teaching? And there are quite a lot of other things probably that we don't do that are in the word that we say we keep. Or do we just mean we keep it because we keep one? None of the 12 or the 11 who afterwards went out as apostles, none of them had not been through this training. It might be that it isn't expected of every single person who believes, but there is no reason why able-bodied people can't do it. He went round about the villages teaching. It seems to me that the most difficult thing about it in our days is that we don't have a platform. Anybody going round the village preaching in that culture will be listened to. And you may go into Africa and just arrive in a village and everybody will turn out to see these strangers and listen to what they have to say. But you try doing that here. And it doesn't quite work like that. So we have to find another way to fulfil this commission. But with mass media, that shouldn't be too difficult. So he began to send them. And he gave them authority to go forth by two and two. They weren't alone. They were with one another. They had fellowship. One could speak and the other one would listen, and then the other one would speak and the other one would listen. Could work by two and twos. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. A wonderful power to have. An apostolic power that has not been necessary since the days of the apostles. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff. Just one staff. Stick to lean on as they walked. Not two staves, you remember? You remember they came to arrest Jesus with staves. In other words, it was quite usual for people to have two or three sticks with them, carrying one and having a couple in their scrip. In case they met a robber on the journey or someone, and then they could get all their sticks out and bash them. They were not to be like that. No scrip. A scrip was what we would call a rucksack, I suppose, but it was usually hung round the front of the neck. And it was usually used for food and drink. They should take nothing for their journey save a staff, but no scrip, no bread, no money. So each place that they would go to, they would get 11s, dinner and tea and supper. They might not have eaten as frequently as that, but you take the point, don't you? Nothing save a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money, travel light, you see, but shod with sandals, and only one coat, nothing to change into when you got there, or to change out of if you got it well. And in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Now maybe they were going to stay there 2 or 3 days. We don't know how long this went on for. It might have gone on for a fortnight. We actually don't know. What place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Which means quite simply that when they went into a village, if someone was hospitable enough to give them a welcome, that's where they stayed till they finished their work in the village. If somebody else said, come up and have a cup of tea with us, or why don't you stay with us, we can offer you better food than down there, they were to say no. Where they first went is where they were to stay. Didn't want arguments among the villagers as to who would entertain them more right royally. They were not to consider themselves where they got better treatment. They got hospitality in one place, that's where they were to stay, asking the Lord's blessing. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Now, I've often thought about this. See, we're not going out like they were going out. They were going to be gone. Until the Lord Jesus died on Calvary and was raised again, this was just, if you like, an itinerant, quick ministry, going through as many villages, possibly covering all the villages, until the time of the crucifixion. Then when the church was established, there were settled places. There were places where the gospel went out from, like we are. Now, do we say of houses and homes in a place where there is a settled church that they have rejected the gospel finally? Or do we persist? In those days, you see, they didn't persist. You got the gospel chance once and once only. Those who went through Jericho, the two blind men who called out to Jesus, if they'd taken notice of the crowd that said, keep quiet, they'd have never got healed because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die. You heard the gospel once and that was it. That was all you got. And that did not change until the Lord Jesus had died and raised again, and an established church was made where people might have the opportunity of hearing the gospel a number of times. So Jesus says, whosoever shall not receive you once, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. That was an Old Testament symbol of rejection. You took off your shoe, you shook the dust, and that meant that the place was rejected. But look at this saying. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Here's a village that on just one occasion didn't receive two disciples and believe the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of listening courteously and receiving, they said, no, thank you. We don't want you. And Jesus says it shall be more tolerable because of their rejection of the Saviour and the message of the Saviour, even when imperfectly preached by his disciples. But because of that rejection of the Saviour, the Lord says it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, it is possible that Friston is under that sort of judgment. Maybe they've heard the gospel as often as they ought to. I can't say. We're here, and therefore we can keep preaching. But it may be that we only get into Thorpe Ness once in a blue moon. If they don't believe that time, or anywhere else come to that. But let's look at this. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom or Gomorrah. Mark says or in the original. Or Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, first of all, I want you to remember that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged in their day by destruction. You remember? But Jesus says there's still another judgment coming. Judgment in the last day. A person who is judged, you see, for his sin by some loathsome disease and dies and has his life cut short, that isn't the end of it. There's still going to be a final judgment. And then here the Lord Jesus talks about a corporate judgment. Of course every individual will be judged, but you see he's talking about Sodom as a city and Gomorrah as a city. We might talk about a firm as a business if it practices ungodly and corrupt and evil ways. Not only will the individuals be judged as individuals, but the corporation will be judged as a corporation. So it will be of a government. Not only will the individuals be judged, but the government, the cabinet, whatever. You see, you've got this principle here which we do need to understand. We are not only ourselves individuals, but we are members of a society. And that is why that Daniel, despite the fact that he was above reproach as near as a human being could be, and is cited in the scripture as being one of the three great people, why he could still go before the Lord and humble himself and identifying himself with his generation say, Lord, we have sinned and we are embarrassed and we have confusion in face and we blush, but Lord, to you belong mercies and forgiveness. Now, the worst years in this country for the presentation of the gospel, at least in recent years, have been the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, up till now. When there has been a massive declension from the gospel, precisely the time of my ministry and of my generation. And however little it is our fault, we belong to our generation. We have to identify with that generation. We have to come before the Lord and plead his great mercy. And say, Lord, we don't know the extent of our fault. Whether we are worse ministers than the previous generation, whether we are worse Christians than the previous generation, we do not know. But we certainly have to come before the Lord with blushing and embarrassment and say, our fathers who were worshipping here 40 years ago, they weren't in the sort of mess that we're in. But Lord, to you belong mercies and forgivenesses. There is not only a private judgment, there is a judgment of a community, of a fellowship, of a government, of a nation and a city. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And this shows us something more supreme. Many, many things will be lightly visited in judgment day. But the hardest judgment is for those who reject Christ. It will be more tolerable than for that city. They went out and preached that men should repent. What did Jesus begin his ministry with? Repent. What did the disciples begin their apostolic ministry with? Repent. What are always the first words of a gospel call? Repent. And repent, of course, means turning our minds so that our minds may govern our hearts and change our hearts and change our lifestyles and change all that is about us. Repent. Turn. Turn from our sin. This was their message. They went out and preached that men should repent. Well, they were offended at Jesus and his ministry in Nazareth and cast him out. We read about the people, the policemen in Peterborough, who said that it's offensive to say someone's a sinner and it's against their human rights. And arrested them. We make the point, of course, it doesn't matter what the Iraqi clerics do in London and preach about that you can bomb and have suicide bombers, but if we preach against people and say that they must repent, it's an offence against their human rights. Now, it is an offence. But when you're dealing with this particular issue, which is going to be up and coming about human rights, please remember that in the sight of God, nobody has a right. Nobody has a right. And this big upsurge of human rights is humanism at its worst and its most rampant. We're not saved because we have a right. We're saved because nobody deserves to be saved, and of his great grace and mercy he has chosen some in Christ before the foundation of the world. Nobody has a right to be saved, but all have a right to be told they're sinners. People may not like it. And the government may say, we're going to ban this Christianity. Yes, they have in some countries. And then you can see what it means, can't you? Let's say a communist country like Russia for 80 years banned Christianity. It did continue, of course, underground, and many people were put to death. But you think of the corporate weight of guilt in that day of judgment like a Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of the corporate weight of guilt of a communist government that denied millions over 80 years the right even to hear the gospel. Repent. We call upon men and women to repent. Now if they don't, they bear their own iniquity. But we must call upon them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And in evidence that their ministry was of the same ilk with the Lord Jesus, the Lord blessed it with signs following to establish their credentials, which we now don't need. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick. Not medicinally, you understand, supernaturally. The oil was a sign that they'd been healed, and they healed them. But the Lord, in response, to the preaching of the gospel still heals the soul. And with the healing of the soul go a multitude of healings of the mind and of the body, which give peace in the heart, which the world can neither give nor take away. May the Lord bless us as we continue to follow our Lord's earthly ministry, that we may love him and worship him and believe that his presence among us is as powerful as it ever was to forgive. Amen.